few months ago, I heard a story that's one of the strangest that I think I've ever heard. It was about a man named Juan, and Juan was married to a woman named Isabel. They were living in Spain at the time of the event, and Juan looked at Isabel and said to her, "We are going to have company for dinner tonight, and the company is going to be my ex-wife. And she just isn't coming to dinner, but she is going to be living with us from this day forward." Isabel didn't particularly take it well as argument there, and Juan was a pretty forceful guy. And so, true to form, that night, Juan's ex-wife came to dinner. She sat at the table, but she didn't have anything to say. Juan talked about the old days when they were together, and Isabel, I don't know, particularly cared for his conversation, but he rehashed the good times that he and his ex-wife had had. But she didn't say anything. She stared out into the distance. And true to Juan's word, his ex-wife moved in. She stayed. They hadn't seen each other for many years, however. Been 19 years since they had seen each other, and his ex-wife had traveled, and she had moved several places. And so as Isabel watched Juan, who was 75 years old at the time, talk with his ex-wife, he saw that it brought him contentment, that it brought him a sense of peace about the past. And so she tolerated it. She would brush his ex-wife's hair out. She became part of this thing between her and Juan and the ex-wife. Friends would come and they would say that it was very strange, it was very awkward, but indeed Isabella came to accept Juan's ex-wife into that family. The reason it was strange, that dinner, September 3rd, 1971, reason that it was so strange, however, in spite of the fact you have a current wife living with an ex-wife, was that, in fact, the ex-wife had been dead for 19 years. Juan was Juan Perón. The ex-wife was Evita Perón. And when Evita had died, she had been perfectly embalmed, and her physique had been almost perfectly encapsulated, but the body had disappeared for 19 years and had been moved around. And when Juan found out where the body was, he brought it, and he was so in love with Evita that he had her unwrapped from her mummified clothing, chose to live with her for lo those many years. He said, "Well, that's just sick. That's just gross. How can you eat with a corpse sitting there at dinner?" Well, Juan found a way. Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he says to them, "You know what? You've got to get past some things. There's some things that are in your life, but they shouldn't be in your life. They aren't as weird as a dead ex-wife at the dinner table. But they are things that ought not be in your life. You have to put them past you if you're going to move on, if you're going to grow spiritually." And he tells them what he speaks of in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 12. He uses himself as an example. He says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, having conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Paul is talking to these people and through him to you and I, and he's saying, in my life, I had to put some things to rest. There are some things that had to be buried in my past, and they had to stay in my past if I was going to be all that God wanted me to be. And he begins to speak of those things. And the first thing that he says is that for me to be all that God wanted me to be, I had to lay aside old values. Notice he said all those things that I had in the past, those things that were important to me, those things that I valued, those things that I had attained to in the past, I count them as rubbish. I count them as trash. I've thrown them away. Now, what were those things in the life of Paul? Well, for Paul, they were attainments in his religion. As a Jew, he was a Pharisee. He had gone far in Judaism. He was farther than the other Jews of his day. He had studied under a man named Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was the chief Jewish teacher of his day. And so Paul had essentially a PhD from Harvard in religious studies in his time. He had gone far in life. We are told that he spoke at least 9 different languages. And in Judaism, he was becoming someone who was very, very important, which he wanted to be. And yet when he abandoned Judaism for following Christ, he lost it all. They counted him as nothing. To follow a man who had been crucified as a criminal was a foolish thing to the Jewish people, and to call him a Messiah was even more than foolish. But Paul had made that assertion, and Paul was following him. And so Paul threw away all of his attainments, all of his acclaim, all of his prestige in among the Pharisees. And not only did he throw that away, but as he became a missionary for Jesus Christ, he also threw away financial security. He also was distanced from many relationships that he held to be valuable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he lists all the things that he had lost. And he had lost tremendous things which he valued in life. But his values had changed. I mean, those are valuable to him then, but they weren't valuable to him now. He said they were rubbish. I threw them away for the sake of Jesus Christ. His values had changed. I wonder if your values have changed. What is it that in your life before coming to Christ, what was it that you held so valuable? Was it relationships that, I mean, you would do anything to hold? Was it acclaim? Was it material possessions? Was it the approval of people? Was it performance? My life, I came to Christ when I was 17, and those teen years, the thing that I valued most was what my brother had. My brother was 11 years older than I was, and I looked at him as the pattern of the way that I was going to live my life. He seemed to have everything. He even drove a Volkswagen Beetle. And I mean, he had everything. Drove Volkswagen. And, he was a bodybuilder and he could bench twice his weight. And I never seemed to be able to bring a girl home that didn't seem to like him better than me. And so he had GQ looks. His clothes were always nicer than mine. Crazy things that I never had the courage to do. I remember playing tennis with him once in Marion, North Carolina. And we were playing, and I know I'm thinking about this, but there were 8 guys playing basketball, and they were big guys, and the ball came over the fence, and they yelled at him and said, "Hey, boy, get our ball for us." And he just stood up and withstood them. I thought, we're going to get killed. The way he's speaking to these people, and he made them come get their own ball. And we got in the car, and I said, "Are you nuts?" I was ready to run. And he said, "Listen, there's just one small gate in the fence. And we had tennis rackets. We could take them out as they came through the fence. Once you take out the first guy, they're going to go around. I mean, you can't think that. But he was just that kind of guy. And I thought, he has everything that's of value. Then I came to know Christ, and I still think what he had was nice, but I think what Christ has is better. And so Christianity is a place. When you come to Christ, there's a change in your values. It just isn't coming and learning doctrine. It's not coming and learning teaching. Christianity is not, you know what, I need to learn more. I need to do better. I need to be more faithful. And certainly all those things become the outgrowth of Christianity. I'm not saying that Christianity has nothing to do with learning and nothing to do with a commitment to Christ and even to what he's doing in the world, which is demonstrated in his church. Certainly that is the outgrowth of the changing of values. But at the base, Christianity is a change in your values. You just begin to alter what you think is important in life. And Paul said, all those things that I worked hard to do, worked for decades to attain, I worked for decades to possess. When I came to Christ, I threw them away. They were rubbish. They were trash to me. It's a change in his values. Notice also that not only did he put away what he used to value, but he also put away his own sense of righteousness. Notice he said, let me read it right. He says that there was a righteousness by the law, verse 9, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which he had, which is from the law, he had kept the law well, and he was righteous according to the law, in his opinion. But he said, I threw that away so that I could be righteous through faith in Christ. You see that? Which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He did away with his own sense of self-righteousness. There's something that the religious Pharisees and the rebels have in common. It's that they're both self-righteous. Now, if you don't grow up in the church and you look at the church from the outside, you see the self-righteousness of Pharisees pretty clearly. You can see that there are people there that are really basing their righteousness and are really under the assumption that if they go to church enough and they work enough and they give enough, that somehow that makes them right with God or somehow that makes them better than everybody else. From the outside, you can see that. And that's certainly the case. I grew up in the church. I went to church before I was born, 9 months before I was born. I began church. And so I'm in that situation. I know that that's the case. I know that regardless of what many church people want to say, that their righteousness, their own sense of self-worth based on what they're doing really is their security. And that's why if you attack them, if you say your righteousness is as filthy rags, they take offense. Why? Because their righteousness is important to them. But also, the rebels outside of the church also have their own sense of righteousness. And to some degree, however, it's more. From the church looking out, you can see it. I think from the outside looking in at the church, you can see the Pharisees. From the church looking out, oftentimes you can see that those who don't claim to be religious, those who don't claim to go to church, those who don't claim to do anything of value, there's also a self-righteousness, however, in them. I mean, listen, there's no greater self-righteousness than to say, I'm so good, I don't even have to pray. There's no greater self-righteousness than to say, you know what, I am so good, I don't even need to worship God corporately. There's no greater self-righteousness than to say, you know what, I'm so good that I don't have to do what God tells me to do because I've done so many other wonderful things that I'll be fine when I stand before him. And it's easy to ridicule the Pharisees and their self-righteousness. But the greater self-righteousness is to say, I don't even have to try. I'm that good. I was watching an interview of Bruce Jenner a few months ago. And Bruce is easy to beat up on in a church, but he said this. He was talking about his sex change. And this is what he said, and I think it was a sincere comment. I don't think that he was saying it lightly. He sincerely said, you know, I was living for everybody else my whole life, and I reached the point where I felt I needed to live for myself. Now, I don't know why it's so bad to live for everybody else and why that's something you need to stop doing and start living for yourself. I don't know why that's a bad thing. But he said, I was living for myself, for others, my whole life. And then I felt I needed to start living for myself. And so he had the sex change. I thought about that and I thought, I'm going to go read up on this selfless life of his. Because he said he'd been living for everybody else his whole life. How exactly did that play out? Maybe I've misjudged him. And I just began to read his biography. And in 1972, he married a woman named Christy. He had two children, Bert and Samantha. He divorced Christy the first week of January in 1981. And the same week, he married his second wife, Linda Thompson, who was a producer of Designing Women. Awful show, by the way. It's awful. But the same week, yeah, they got a divorce. He met her, you know, at a cafe. They dated for 2 days, and they got, no, that's not the way it happened, is it? You know, she was lined up. There was an affair. When it overlaps, there's an affair. You don't meet somebody, and 4 days later, you're married. So he cheated on his first wife. He had two kids. He married her. They had two more children, divorced 5 years later. He was single for 5 years, married Kris Jenner in 1991. And for 10 years, he didn't pay a dime of child support to any of his children. And when he started paying child support 10 years later, it was only a small portion of what he should have been paying. And his children, by his first marriage, say that they hadn't seen their dad in many years. They were estranged, and even as of a year or two ago, they were just beginning to build a relationship with him. Now, I know, and he speaks for a lot of people in the world. He said, I'm a selfless person. I've been living for other people. And I think he believes that, but cheating on your wives and not seeing your children for years really isn't the definition of selfless living. That's actually the definition of pretty selfishly living, you know? When you throw away your kids and you throw away your family and you won't even support your children, that's sort of the definition of living selfishly. But I think that he believes that he had been giving. He's a very giving person. He had been giving for all those years, and now he was going to do something for himself. There's a self-righteousness there. Michael Bloomberg last year was being interviewed, former mayor. Remember what he said? I had to write it down because you wouldn't believe it if I told you what he said. But here's what Bloomberg said, mayor of New York for many years. And he was talking about the three particular issues, how he had banned smoking in public. He had passed laws regarding handguns, and he had banned Slurpees. Banned Slurpees. And so because he had banned the Slurpees and the guns and the smoking, he said this. He said, I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not going to stop to be interviewed, like it's a job interview. He said, I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven, and it's not even close. Because he banned Slurpees. Banned Slurpees. Now, hear that self-righteousness. I don't have to go to church. I don't worship. I don't pray. I don't even think there is a God. But if there is a God, I don't even have to stop at the front door of heaven. I've earned my place. Now listen, who's the Pharisee? But see, oftentimes in the world, it's easy, if you're not a Christian, to say, well, all those religious, hypocritical Pharisees are so self-righteous. Well, aren't you self-righteous that you think you're going to make it to heaven without doing anything? You're that lovable? You're that good? Remember the two guys who robbed the bank in Texas? And they went before a judge, and one guy had worn a mask to rob the bank, and the other guy had forgot to put on his mask when he got out of the car. But he used as his defense, at least I wasn't a hypocrite about it. I robbed the bank, but I didn't have a mask. At least I wasn't a hypocrite. But see, that's often an excuse, you know. And you hear that. You know, I haven't done right, and I'm not a perfect person, but at least I'm honest. At least I'm not trying to fool anybody. Well, that's great. So you're robbing the bank without a mask. That makes you a wonderful person. At least you're honest about it. No, you're an awful person. You ought to at least try to wear the mask. At least it'd be easier for everybody else. But see, there's a self-righteousness that gets you in the church, but there's also, I think, a greater self-righteousness that gets you outside of the church. But what Paul is saying is, I got over my self-righteousness. I realized there wasn't anything that I had done, there wasn't anything that I had accomplished, there wasn't anything that I had done by the works of the law that was going to be good enough so that I could stand before God on the day of judgment. So I decided to put my faith in Jesus Christ and trust Him to make me righteous. And that's ultimately where you and I have to come to. Listen to me. Does the Bible teach sinless living? Yes, it does. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, 1 through 2, he said, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And there were people who were saying, listen, the more you sin, the more God gives grace, and grace is a good thing. So the more you sin, the more grace there is, so keep sinning. But Paul says, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And he says, certainly not. How shall we who are dead to sin continue any longer in it? And I don't know how you interpret that to be any other way than the Paul says, listen, quit rebelling, quit turning against God, do what He's telling you to do. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Quit sinning. How can you continue therein? But understand that even though you are righteous in that you are not rebelling, that righteousness in and of itself isn't good enough to get you a trillion years in heaven. Nothing you're going to do in 100 years on earth that's going to get you a trillion years in heaven. And so ultimately, you're going to have to trust Jesus Christ while you are striving. Jesus said in Matthew 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you shall nowise enter into the kingdom of God. While you are striving, while you are working, while you are doing all that you can to be what God wants you to be, understand that in the final analysis, when you stand before Him, you're going to say, Jesus Christ paid it all, and all to Him I owe. I mean, we're all where Isaiah was when Isaiah, the great prophet, kneels before God in the temple. Isaiah chapter 6, the greatest prophet of his time, the greatest living Christian of his day. But he gets a vision of God, and when he sees God, what does he say? I'm unclean. As much as I've done, compared to your glory, compared to your standard, I haven't measured up yet. Job was a righteous man in his day, and he withstood Satan's temptation, but when God showed up, he repented in sackcloth and ashes. There is a sense in which though you are living sinlessly, while you are not rebelling against God, you're laying down, you're fighting, you're not intentionally doing what He told you don't do, there is a sense in which you don't look like Jesus yet. You're not up to that standard yet. And so when you make it into heaven, you will make it because He fulfilled the law and you have yoked your life with His. He died on the cross to forgive you of your sins and you have trusted Him to do that. So Paul says, I've laid aside my self-righteousness. I've grown up a little bit. Then thirdly, notice he says, put aside values, put aside my own sense of righteousness. No, I can do nothing and be nothing except for Christ. Paul also lays aside temporal pursuits. He lays aside temporal pursuits. Paul says, I now press forward. And press means in the Greek is dioko. And earlier when he uses press, he talks about I diokoed the church or I persecuted the church. He said, but now with great fervor, with great zeal, I press forward and I want to claim Christ in verse 8. I want to have Christ in verse 10. I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, and I want to know his power. And then in verse 12, he says, as he pressed towards me, as he laid claim on me, I want to lay claim on him. Paul said, that's my goal. I want to go forward. That's what I'm about. I'm not after a lot of the things I used to be about. I don't value a lot of the things I used to be about, but I am after one thing. I want to know him as I am known. I want Jesus Christ in my life. I want everything Jesus has for me, and I want to serve him as well as he has served me. He said, that's my goal in life. See, oftentimes in life, and I think each of us understand when we're wasting our time. I think oftentimes the unhappiness that comes into sometimes my life and at times in your life. Listen, we know when we're wasting our time. And that's got to make us unhappy. I mean, we know when we're chasing our tail. We know when we're doing things that aren't going to make any difference at all in the world. Virginia Woolf was the great novelist, but she had a husband named Leonard. And Leonard Woolf was a businessman, and he served on many boards. And when he retired after 57 years in business, he said of his life, he said, I spent over 100,000 hours in board meetings in my life. And he said, I've come to conclude that I would have produced just as much if I'd have spent that 100,000 hours playing ping pong. What is he saying? It's like, the world's not going to change for all that time I sit in there. I spent in those boardrooms. I essentially wasted my life on things that ultimately aren't going to matter. Dinesh D'Souza, who wrote a book, What's So Great About Christianity, writes about the fervor of the atheist in the Western world these days. And it seems like the atheists are angrier, he says. That they're madder. And he says, why are they so mad? He said, essentially what atheism believed was that if they could produce a viable alternative to original design, that the masses would follow. So if they could produce a viable alternative to the fact that God created the world, i.e. the Big Bang, that the masses would say, well, that makes perfect sense. We'll follow you guys. But it didn't happen. And he goes on to say that as great as the atheists seem to be gaining, worldwide they're actually losing, and it's not close. He said, for instance, China has grown, Christianity has grown in China from 1 million up to at least 150 million Christians in the last 70 years. In Africa, it's gone from 10 million Christians to 350 million Christians. And in Brazil right now, there are 50 million practicing Protestants. There are more Christians now on the Korean Peninsula than there are Buddhists. And in fact, South Korea sends out more missionaries than any other country in the world outside of America. Christianity is expanding. Yet in the nations that have renounced Christ or are not even religious, he said populations are dying. He said, for instance, in Russia, where atheism is still very prevalent, 2 out of 3 babies are being aborted in Russia. 2 out of 3 children conceived are aborted in Russia. He said in Japan, which is very much a non-believing country, the population is on the verge of declining from 130 million to 100 million people because they're not having babies. He said, similarly, that's going on in Canada and New Zealand and Australia. He said, even in America, those who claim to be atheists are having essentially one child for every 2 people. They're not reproducing enough. They're not to reproduce themselves. I didn't say that right, but you get the point. He said, and he jokes. He said, maybe it's just the survival of the fittest. but what he's driving at is that of the countries. Oh, he said in Europe today. He said Europe is experiencing a population decline. They've abandoned Christianity. Atheism is predominant in Europe. And the population is declining in Europe today at levels not seen since the Black Death 600 years ago. And he's talking about it. He said, atheists don't have babies. That's their problem. Religious people have babies. And he said, survival of the fittest, right? But he said, you know, if you believe there's nothing, and we're just accidents, he said, everything you do is a waste of time. Why would you have babies? Why would you do things of any importance? We're all accidents. We're all creatures of chance. He said, innately, if you believe that, innately, you then know that nothing matters in life. Everything's a waste of your time because there's no rhyme or reason for anything. Oftentimes, again, in our life, we give our lives to pursuits that are a waste of our time. And you feel it, don't you? Listen, if all you do is go to church, put in your time, and, you know, it's about righteousness, and good people go to church, and good people do this or that, you sit here and you feel like you're wasting your time, right? Because you are. If that's all you're here for, you're wasting your time with God. It doesn't count. But Paul said, I quit wasting my time. I quit trying to build castles that time's gonna tear down. I quit spending my endeavors in things that won't last. He said, and I latched on to the great purpose in life, which was to know Christ, to fellowship with Christ, and to participate in His power, in His sufferings, to link my life with His, to accomplish what He wanted in the world, His internal plans. And He said, and my great goal is to know Him as I am known. That's made a difference. That's made a difference. I think it was Clovis Chapel who told this story, and I'm closing here. Clovis Chapel was a preacher. He knew a guy who was a missionary. The guy had gone to China, and he was an expert in China. He'd been there for many, many years, and we're going back probably 70 or 80 years. And he was one of the few foreigners in China at that time. And an oil company wanted to drill in China, and so they contacted him because he was an expert on the region and said, we'll give you $10,000 a year to help us in China. And back then, $10,000 was closer to like $200,000 today, so that was a lot of money. And he turned them down. They went to $20,000, and then they went to $25,000, which would be like $500,000 a year. And he turned them down both times. And they finally wrote him a letter and said, listen, we need you in China. Name your price. And he wrote back a letter to them, and he said, listen, I don't have anything against you. He said, truth of the matter is that I only make $100 a month, but the $10,000 was fine. He said, but the thing is, the money wasn't too small. The job was too small. The job was too small. He said, I got a big job, and I don't want to change a big job for a small job, even if it means more money. And what was that guy doing? He was pursuing Christ. He was working to see Christ's ministry go forward. He didn't have a lot of money, but he had a mission. He had a goal. He had a purpose in life, and he wasn't willing to give up his purpose in life to make a lot of money that he couldn't take with him in the next life. You and I are called as Christians to put aside some things. Christianity changes your values. If it doesn't do anything else, it changes your values. Behold, all things have become new, the Bible says. If that means anything, it's that you don't value the things you used to value. Christianity is a call to put aside all those things you're chasing that have no eternal value and to pursue the great eternal value, which is to know Jesus Christ and to be a partaker in His mission in this world. Christianity is also a call to renounce self-righteousness in your life and to rely on Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sins, from your sins, pardon me. Maybe today you haven't done that in life. Maybe today you come here and you say, you know, I'm a pretty good person. You wouldn't put it like Bloomberg. You wouldn't say, you know, if there's a heaven, I don't need to be interviewed. I'm going right in. You're not that boastful. You're not that proud. But you do think that you've done enough You've worked enough. You do think you're a likable enough person that you don't need Jesus Christ in your life. That's a horrendous mistake. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He died for my sins, that we might be forgiven. And it's only through coming by the cross of Jesus Christ that we can stand before God someday and hear Him say, "You're accepted. Welcome into the place that I've prepared for you." Will you stand with me?